Well, it's good to be back in Vancouver. Thank you for this opportunity to minister. It's good to be back, even if it's only for a few weeks. I told the session here that I'll be here at this time slot because that's the only time I have to be away from the church in Singapore for at least 2 to 3 weeks. I can count, I think just for about 5 days that I slept on my own bed for the last 1.5 months. I've been traveling to Sri Lanka, from Thailand to Sri Lanka to Malaysia, and then back to Malaysia for one week, and just the week before I was here, I was back in Malaysia, and I returned to Singapore the Friday before, Saturday morning, I'm off to Vancouver. So if I don't sound cogent today, blame it on the jet lag. Well, thank you also for praying for the church back in Singapore. I just keep you abreast of some of the things that are happening. The church in Singapore has been redeveloped. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for also supporting us with your love gifts. We'll be worshiping in a new building that can house about 700 since November of last year. And I was just recalling with one of our members from the church was here recently that the day after we had the opening ceremony, I was in hospital for the next 4 days from a kidney infection. It was a very bad one. God, I suppose, knew that I had to take a break. So there's enforced break. But we had the official Thanksgiving in January, and we thank God that Reverend Chan was there to rejoice with us. We also started a new Bible college, by the way, the Emmanuel Reformed Bible College in our church. And to date, we have 5 full-time students, two from Singapore, one from Korea, one from Malaysia, and one from Vietnam. And God willing, by the next term, next semester, which starts in July, we have 2 more students, one from India and one from Sri Lanka. We would have 1 Canadian as well, if not for the fact that the Singapore government refused to grant Deacon Samuel a visa to study with us. But we are thankful for what we have. We have a total student population of 100 over for the part-time students, 5 full-time students. So pray for us. It is ongoing work. There are 4 full-time lecturers. I'm one, included myself. All four of us are full-time pastors as well. And you understand that the busyness of it all. In August, we'll be hosting the 500th anniversary of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, and a number of foreign speakers will be here together with the missionaries from the mission stations from Vietnam, Thailand, the Philippines, China, Sri Lanka, India, and so on. So that's another thing to pray for. August, the Reformation conference. In October, I'll be teaching again 1 week in Malaysia at the Evangel Reform Seminary. In November, I'll be leading a trip to the Holy Land. In December, I have 3 or 4 weddings, and I'll be preaching at the BP Combined Youth Camp. And then, God willing, I'll be back again in December, in time for Christmas with you guys. So continue to pray for us. Continue to pray for the work here. I know there's a lot of pressure for the elders and the session to continue the work, and it's not easy. I grant you, it's always difficult to run a church and to set the direction for a church without a full-time resident pastor. So be in prayer for that. All right. In the meantime, we have not forgotten you. Rebecca and I and Anna Joy are praying for you. We cherish your friendship. We appreciate your love for us. We praise the Lord for your laboring and a fellowship in the gospel. And I echo the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Philippi. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and always in prayer of mine for you, making requests with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul goes on to say, being confident of this very thing, that God, which have started a work and all of us here will perform it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So continue to pray for this church and for us in Singapore as well. I'm glad Elder Chai brought up Ari and Jeanette. I was with them for about a week in North Thailand. And frankly, it's very hard work and it's very discouraging. I know we support Vancouver support a couple of students to the Christian school there. But the culture is such that the people do not stay there for long. We have about 11 students. A lot of them are under a lot of pressure because they are from a Hmong community. The ladies get married very young, 13, 14, 15 years old. One very promising young girl who was there just left one day and says, "I just got married." And that's tough. That's very discouraging for Ari and Jeanette. So if you have a chance, drop them a note to encourage them. They are doing a good work in spite of all the language barriers because they don't speak Thai and they don't speak Hmong as well. You know, and they really need a translator with them to be with them to do anything at all. So continue to pray for them. All right, so that's all the update I can give you concerning the church here, back in Singapore and the ministries you are doing, of which all of you are a part of. Now please turn your Bibles to the gospel to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have Paul's chapter on love. In 1 Corinthians 13, that is, we have Paul's chapter on love. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have Paul's defense of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. We know from chapters 1 to 6 that Paul was dealing with the problems in the church at Corinth, problems of immorality, problems of division, and so on. And then from chapter 7 onwards to the end of the letter, Paul was answering questions that was posed to him by the Corinthian believers. And it could be that Paul was writing this chapter 15 on the resurrection to refute the teaching of those who denied the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look at 1 Corinthians 15, and our text this morning is just the first four verses. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in remembrance, in memory, that which I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Chapter 15 is really Paul's defense of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this, I say, in response to perhaps some of the questions that were posed to him by the believers at Corinth. It could be that Paul was writing to refute those who denied the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite evident from verse 12 there were some in Corinth who were teaching that there was no such thing as a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12 says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? And to refute the errors and to put the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead on a firm foundation." And the doctrine of resurrection is a most important doctrine, a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. And here in chapter 15, Paul is going to give a solid defense of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and that of Christians. But I think there's a second reason that Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15 and why he inserts it at this particular point in time. What Paul has written here is more than just a defense of the resurrection of Christ, but it's also an application of the doctrine. Paul is not telling us what the doctrine of the resurrection is. but what it does to us, what it means to us. He wants us to consider what the doctrine should mean to us, we who publicly and unashamedly affirm and declare the doctrine of resurrection of lives. And Paul is saying it is not what you know, it's not what you know about the doctrine of the resurrection, but more importantly, what you do with the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul demonstrates this truth in his life and in his ministry. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." What a great statement. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You understand what Paul was before the grace of God came upon him. He was a persecutor of the church. He was the one who wreaked havoc in the early church. He was the one who put Christians in jail. Until he met our Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was changed from a persecutor of a church to the preacher of righteousness. So he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And so it is with us. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And he goes on to say, "But his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It was not futile." That our Lord Jesus Christ caught up with Paul on the road to Damascus. It was not for nothing. His life was changed. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But it says that Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I trust the same can be said of us, that we are what we are because of the grace of God, and his grace that was upon us was not in vain either. You know, we know the truth many times. We know the truth better than we do the truth. Someone says that the most difficult parts of the Bible are not those obscure passages that are hard to interpret. The most difficult parts of the Bible are those parts which are clearer, but have to be lived out in the lives of God's people, and those are the difficult ones because we find it hard to do them. And the church at Corinth have this problem, a problem that is not unique to that church, a problem that afflicts most churches, and the problem is this. We have the tendency to let the external problems, the organizational problems, if you will, the church, to get in the way of the organic relationships that should be a vital part of the church. Let me say that again. We allow the organizational problems to get into the way of the organic relationships that should be a vital part of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, consider the church at Corinth. It was a gifted church. It was a well-resourced church. They were, as Paul says in chapter 1, enriched by God in all things. But as far as spiritual gifts are concerned, they are second to none. They come behind, Paul says, in no gift. In other words, they were gifted. And they were rich. They could do anything they want. But spiritual gifts, which are intended to be a blessing, turned out to be a curse. The Corinthian believers were fighting one another over who had the better gifts. It was such a serious problem that Paul devoted 4 chapters on spiritual gifts, right? And the proper exercise of those gifts, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. You see, they were organizational and management problems, if you will, in the church at Corinth. And these problems affected the organic relationship that members have in the church. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, and he ends that chapter by saying, you know, Corinthian believers, let all things be done decently and in order. All things must be done decently in order. The reason for the problems was that the people have lost their focus. They were looking out for themselves. And they disguised it as looking out for Christ. Can you remember there was a party, a particular faction in the church at Corinth that was a party of Christ? And these are the ones who said that, well, I belong to Christ. There were, of course, others who say, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, and so on and so forth. But do you really think those who say they belong to Christ were focusing on Christ? Were they really following Christ? The answer is no. They were merely using the name of Christ to further their own interest. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection of Christ. And chapter 15 is the longest chapter in the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians. Except for 7 and 14, I think. It is about twice as long as any of the other passages. So this morning I want to draw attention just to Christ and to his gospel. Follow as I read again the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also receive, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It is a return to focus on Christ. The first four verses is really about return to focusing our attention on Christ and the gospel of Christ. You know, we are what we think. And what we think is largely determined on what we listened. In the study of journalism, it has been pointed out that people choose the news and the news channel based on their personal beliefs. Now, if you are a conservative, you will choose the conservative news channel, the one conservative news channel. And if you are liberal, then you choose the rest. We are what we think. And what we think depends largely on what we listen to. And in the realm of spiritual things, the same truth applies. How we respond and what our responses are based upon what we listen to, how we behave, how we react, how we decide the way we do, because of what we listen to. And often we are listeners to our own selves. We listen to our own ideas. We listen to the natural, carnal responses and feelings and thoughts that instinctively arise within us. And because there is a divide between our confessional theology, what we believe, and the practical living, how we live, because there is a divide, sometimes we get into problems. In other words, we do not think biblically. We are not alert to our own thought processes. We let the natural man take over. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings us back to the gospel. He says, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach unto you. Or to phrase it in its proper syntax, I'm declaring to you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand. I declare unto you, the word means I've made known, I put to in mind, to impress, to confirm. And what did Paul declare? He says, the gospel, the good news, the evangelion. What is the gospel besides its textbook definition of good news? What Paul says here, at least in these four verses, a couple points of the gospel. He says the gospel is specific. The gospel is not some nebulous kind of ambiguous idea out there. It's specific. Notice what that Paul defines or describes the gospel in very specific terms. The gospel is specific in the sense it has a definite content. Its message is specific. The gospel is not a vague message. You remember when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, there is another gospel. You cannot have another gospel unless the gospel is specific. There is a gospel to which the other gospels are measured against. And so here the gospel is specific. In Romans chapter 1, and here again in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the gospel, the essential message of the Christian faith, is all about the proclamation as well as the interpretation of the facts of redemption history. The gospel summarizes the life and the ministry of Christ, his incarnation, his earthly life, his ministry, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. This is the gospel. It's specific. There are things that are excluded. There are things that are included. The gospel, dearly beloved, is not a set of legal commandments. It is not philosophy. It's not even religion in the human sense of the word. Rather, it is the message of God's action in Christ, done within the framework of human history. What God has done to make our salvation possible. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I deliver unto you first of all that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The specificity of the gospel here, Paul gives an outline of its contents, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The phrase according to the Scriptures is very important. It means that the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ is found in the Old Testament. We read from Isaiah 53 this morning that it pleased God to have his Son bruised for our sins. We read from Psalm 22 concerning the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and he's been pierced and so on. This is according to the Scriptures. You know, if you were a Jew reading those words or listening to Paul, or you could turn back to specific book and chapter and verse of the Bible and say, yeah, it is. That's what the Bible says, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, that he rose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel is specific in the sense it sets for us unmistakably, clearly, what Christ has done and what it means to be saved by Christ. Paul sets for us that the gospel, therefore, is a means of salvation. Look at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel which I preach unto you, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. The gospel is specific as to how we may be saved. Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. You know, this gospel does not need embellishment. You do not need to add to the gospel. That is what some Christians think, that somehow we must do something to the gospel so that we can embrace it, that we can be saved. Even amongst some evangelicals, they believe that. No, the gospel is all about grace. I think it was Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who says there is nothing a man can do. There is not a single stitch that we can add to the rope of righteousness that Christ has given us. It is all about grace. The gospel does not need embellishment. Nothing can, in fact, nothing needed to be added to the power of God. It is sufficient to save us. The gospel alone. And Paul wants us to understand how powerful that is. Paul knew what it is like to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, when I preach to Christ, the gospel of Christ, to the Jews, it is like a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it is foolishness. But unto them that which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel, however foolish it may look in the eyes of the world, is the thing that God has chosen to demonstrate his power. That he will still use the spoken word by foolish men to bring sinners to saving grace. Only God can do that. So in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So in verse 1, Paul says to us that the gospel is specific, has specific content. You know what it is. It is not some picture that is taken in soft lens where the sights are sort of fuzzy. You know, it's in sharp focus. And Paul wants us to know that. The second thing that Paul says to the Corinthian church is that the gospel is not new. At least not in the context of the believers at Corinth. And I think it's not new to most of you either. The gospel is not new. The good news is not new. The Corinthians knew the gospel. They knew because Christ preached to them before. Paul says that the gospel I preach unto you, by which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. It was Paul who founded the church at Corinth. It was when he first preached the gospel to them, and they believed. They received. Literally, the word receive means to take alongside with you. When a person receives the gospel, he takes the gospel as his companion in life. The believers in Corinth who had heard the gospel, they have received it. And now Paul is merely reminding them the things he had taught them. And the reason that Paul is preaching and reminding the gospel to them is because their minds have been distracted. These Christians in Corinth has their attention diverted by other subjects, which resulted in matters of debate and strife and faction within the church itself. So the people need to refocus, you know. We need to go back to the gospel. And it's in focus. It is specific. It's not a badly taken photograph with the faces all blurred. It is clear. It's sharp. The people need to refocus. And it is good to remind often Christians of the basic truths which were preached to them when they were first converted, that were instrumental to their salvation. And the point that Paul is making here is that the Corinthians, and so all of us, all our life and comfort to this gospel. And therefore, we should take them with us. The gospel should be the bedrock of our faith. They should be the foundation of our hopes. You see, this preaching that Paul is trying to make here is not so much addressed to the mind. Now, the mind is important, but it's addressed to the heart. It's not just about knowledge. It's about life and living. The emphasis here is that we are in great need in this regard of preaching the gospel to ourselves. This is a central discipline of Christian living. The gospel for many Christians is that somehow is something which you heard about Christ at the very beginning. The gospel is that which led you to Christ. You believe it, you embrace it, that just that, and is left in the past. And that's wrong. Why do we take the gospel which we first believe and somehow leave the gospel and continue on living? Perhaps because for some of us, or some people, being a Christian is just changing a label. Before I was a pagan worshiper, now I change my label and says I'm a Christian. Before that, when you fill an application form for a job, perhaps they ask you for a religion and says, well, non-believer or free thinker, whatever. Now that you have, you take the box that says Christian. Before I thought like the world, now I put on a label that says I'm a Christian, but I still think like the world. Or perhaps it's something we have been taught, that we believe Christ, that we somehow have to move on from there. We have to move on from the gospel. You know, there's nothing further from the truth. The gospel is never something that we ever move on from. If I may put it this way, the gospel is the soil in which you are planted in. And you grow from there. Take away the soil, you dry up and die. The gospel is the soil from which we grow spiritually. So the gospel is specific. It is not new. And the gospel is about life and living. The gospel, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus, the magnitude of divine love that bridges the divide between the holy God and sinful man should remain a constant reminder of God. That he spared not his own son. That he has delivered Christ up for us all. That Christ, this son, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of man. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that we are now made beneficiaries eternally of that saving grace. Now understand the magnitude of that saving grace and the depths of the promises that are inherent in the gospel, the fact that our nature is wretched, we are as rebellious toward God, as devoid of righteousness as God requires, as we can possibly be. We dare not imagine, you know, what we will do if human depravity is allowed to display itself in all its fullness. But you see, when the gospel comes in and says, God has taken pity and mercy on our sinful, wretched souls, and our Lord Jesus Christ imputes upon us all his entire righteousness, that we, sinful as we are, can be saved by grace. Now, as we are considering something that is glorious and powerful, that if we are not continually being brought back to behold and be changed by gazing upon the glories and the beauties and the power of that truth and the promises of the gospel of Christ, our lives will be stunted and stale and weak. That's what we have become sometimes, right? Because we turn our attention away from the Christ. We turn away from Christ, who is the very source of life within the church, and we turn to the organizational problems amongst people. That's why churches have problems. Now, I'm not saying that we should not grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we must remain as babes in Christ. I'm not saying that we should remain as babes in Christ who have need only of milk and not capable of taking strong meat. What I'm saying is this, emphasizing that even as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we do not forget the basics. Do not forget from whence we come. The Bible tells us we ought to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, for the joy that was set before us, before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sat down at the throne of the right hand of God. That's the gospel, isn't it? Christ despised the shame. That's the gospel. You know, Paul, after some 30 years of preaching the gospel, and maybe just a few short years before his death, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Doubtless I count all things but the loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." And it says in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." That's gospel, isn't it? That's gospel. And what I'm telling you is this, that as God's people, we ought never to lose track of the glories of the gospel. But that's what happened for some Christians. We stray from the gospel. Well, there are some churches who stray from the gospel in the sense that they preach anything from the pulpit but the gospel. And there are some churches that stray from the gospel in focusing on the externals. You know, we, by our sinful nature, we are performance-driven people. We measure the church. We assess the leadership of the church. We assess the people who go to church by what they do and do not do. And just based upon those externals, we say, well, that's a good church and that's a bad church. And so in introducing the gospel, in reintroducing the gospel, in reminding the people, Paul is saying to the Christians at Corinth that we need to take a fresh look at Christ to remind us of the simple and yet powerful and profound truths that the Bible makes clear, what the finished work of Jesus Christ truly accomplishes for us, how we accomplish it, and what it means for the transformation of our hearts, and what it means to have life in Christ, and that's what that sanctified life must look like. And really the point here is about Christ. If only God's people will have a glimpse of the glory of Christ. If only Christian people will have a glimpse of the glory of God, that changes everything. You know. I have a group of young men that meets with me every other Saturday. We meet every other Saturday at 7:30 in the morning for Bible study and for prayer and breakfast. And these are the group of young men I hope that eventually will become leaders of the church and perchance go into the full-time ministry. And I remember one of the passages I shared with them is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, you will know that this is the calling of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, let me read to you. The time frame is given in verse 1. "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw," Isaiah that is, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The train is a picture of the tail end of the glory of God, as it were. It's not the whole glory of God, just the tail end of it. That's what I mean. If we catch a glimpse of the glory of God, it would radically transform our lives. And it says, "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and say, Holy, 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 it is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." If we but catch the glory of God. Verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then say I, this Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lord, this have touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And the answer is, here am I, send me. You see, there is Isaiah who caught a glimpse of the glory of God. And the glory was so blinding that he says, woe is me, I'm condemned. And yet the glory is so glorious that when God says, who will go for me? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. If we but catch a glimpse of the glory of God, just as Isaiah did, our lives will be changed. And to the point that our lives are not changed, that we are not like Isaiah who says, send me, Lord. Could it be, perhaps we have lost our focus on Christ? Could it be that our lives are not cast upon Christ, looking to him who is the author and finisher of faith, but our eyes are cast upon the things around us that has robbed us and blinded our eyes, as it were, blur and obscure the very glory of Christ? You see, dearly beloved, the truth applies to individuals as well as the corporate body of Christ, that is the church. A healthy church. By the way, that's not measured by numbers or the programs it offers or the amount of offering it collects. A healthy church is a local congregation of believers who have caught a glimpse of the glory of God. A healthy church is one in which the believers are on fire for the gospel of Christ. A healthy church is one who wants to live out the gospel for the glory of God. It wants to live out in our relationships with one another. It wants to live out the gospel as our witness to the world. A healthy church is one that looks up to God and looks around to ourselves and looks outward the church to bring others in. A church, and that means the people who goes there, a healthy one is one where the people must know the gospel is all about the way we live and about what we are to do here. In fact, the church is a local congregation of believers that are filled with people who understand the centrality of the gospel to both the Christian life and to the ministry, to both the way we live our lives with God and the mission of this church. It is in looking out and not looking in. It's looking at others and what they need and not ourselves and what we lack. It's been faithful to God at the church where God has called you until the church preaches another gospel. It's to have the mind of a servant and not the mentality of a consumer. It is to look to Christ and be not concerned about what the world thinks. Every local congregation that wants to be biblical in its character must have in its members men and women who has a robust grasp of the gospel of Christ, who appreciates the importance of the gospel message and who wants to live it out in the congregation to which God has called you, who sees the glory of God and who desires that they may live in such a way that the others will see your life and glorify God as well. That's the kind of church whose eyes are focused on Christ. That's the kind of Christian whose eyes are focused on Christ. May we be the kind of Christians, and may we be the kind of a church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in the gospel of your Son, you have made your eternal glory known to us. So we pray that you will grant that we understand the gospel. Grant us grace that we may embrace the gospel. Grant us grace that we may tell the truth of the gospel. And grant us grace that we may live out the gospel in our daily living. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.